congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. A carload of young people were driving around on a foggy night. They shouldn't have been driving around that foggy night, but they were. As they were crossing railroad tracks, their car was hit by a locomotive which they had neither seen nor heard. One of the passengers, a young man, was killed. He was an only child. Obviously, his parents were filled with sorrow. Imagine how they must have struggled about accepting God's will in this situation. In connection with Lord's Day 49 of the Catechism, we'll consider the third request of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I'll read to you our text. "Woe to him who strives with his Maker, let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts I have commanded." The thing for this sermon is the foolishness of fighting with God, our Creator. Isaiah chapter 45 deals with the fact that King Cyrus would be the coming deliverer for the Israelites from their captivity. Apparently, the Israelites of Judah would not be pleased about this. In fact, they would be shocked about their deliverer being a heathen king and not a king from their own nationality. The prophet Isaiah warned the Israelites about presuming to criticize and to fight against the will of the all-wise God. The word Lord, the capital L-O-R-D in our translation, is the translation of the name Yahweh, which refers to the covenantal faithfulness of God, the unchangeableness of God in relation to his people. Isaiah reminded God's covenant people of God's remarkable greatness and sovereign wisdom, and once more assured them that King Cyrus was God's appointed future deliverer. In Isaiah 45, verses 5, 6, and 18, which we read the words, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." In verse 5, we read, "There is no God besides me." In verse 7, we read, "I, the Lord, do all these things." In verse 8, we read, "I, the Lord, have created it." In verse 14, "Surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God." And in verse 21, we read, "And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me." The point of all this is that the Creator, covenant-keeping, eternal, living God, is the only true triune God, and that He is sovereign, that He rules over all, and there is none who is sovereign besides Him, that He does as He wills. Our text is teaching that God created the earth sovereignly and by His power. There was a time when there was no universe. There was a time when there was no space. There was a time when there was no water, no air, no anything other than our triune God. He is self-existent and eternal. God was and is complete in Himself without any creatures. Yet God in His infinite wisdom created everything which exists. He created the numerous angels. We don't know when He created them, but we do know that He created them sometime prior to His creation of man. Our text says that God made the earth. We know that our almighty, sovereign, infinitely wise, triune God but the heavens and the earth into existence simply by speaking the command. He created the heavens and the earth in 6 24-hour successive days. And I'm willing to argue with anyone about that, especially in light of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, where it says that God created the heavens in 6 days. God created man on the earth as his image bearer. And by his great might, he stretched out the heavens. It's picturesque language. Not just the troposphere and ionosphere and the stratosphere and mesosphere of the earth's atmosphere, but also the estimated billions of galaxies, each galaxy containing estimated billions of stars, and the Bible tells us that God has given each star its name. The word heavens, boys and girls, refers to the starry skies above us. Do you boys and girls realize that God stretched out the heavens more easily than we stretch out a tent? The Bible says, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants, in other words, dwellers of the world, stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood fast. In verse 11 of our text, Yahweh referred to himself as the Holy One of Israel. Holy means that he is sinless, that he is separate from sin, that he is, and God also is absolutely distinct from creatures. He is transcendent, which means that he is separate from the material universe. And the Catechism asks, what does the third request mean? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven means, help us and all men to reject our own wills and to obey your will without any backtalk. Your will alone is good. Help everyone carry out the work he is called to as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. Also in verse 11, God challenged the Israelites to give him orders about the work of his hands. He likened us as people to potsherds. And boys and girls, a potsherd is a piece of broken pottery. He said, but the potsherds strive with potsherds. In other words, don't find fault with me as God. If you're going to find fault with other people. Argue with them about my will. But don't fight with me. God challenged the Israelites to give him orders about the work of his hands because he is all wise. He absolutely knows what he is doing. If the Israelites thought that they were smart enough to be able to command Yahweh, then he challenged them to do so. And if any one of us thinks that we are wise enough to give God commands, to tell him what he is to do, then we are being in a very rebellious mode, in a rebellious state of mind. God from eternity willed that sin would enter the human race. He sovereignly willed that he would send his only begotten Son to become incarnate, which means enfleshed, that he would take upon himself our human nature, like us in every regard except for sin, that he had born as Jesus, both God and man. Our triune God willed that Jesus would suffer and die on the cross in payment, in punishment for our sins, in payment for the sins of all of God's elect, those whom he had chosen from eternity to receive eternal life in Jesus Christ. And that then the crucified Jesus would be buried, and the third day he would rise from the dead. Just imagine the shameless boldness of trying to command God, of trying to tell the triune, almighty, just, and all-knowing God what to do. Instead of trying to command God what to do, the Israelites first were to learn from God what in his designs is to be the course of human events. We don't know what God's plans are, even for our own lives, let alone for our nation or for a continent. We don't know God's plans for the various continents of the world. We don't know God's plans for this whole globe. So how can we presume and dare to command God? The people of Israel will not be able to learn this. No human being knows God's plans for the events of this world. So the conclusion is clear that it is very rebellious and disrespectful for the people of Judah. It was very rebellious of them to think that they knew better than God. It was very irreverent of them to think that their will was better than God's will. But that's part of sinful nature, isn't it? We want our way. We want our will. Instead of complaining about God's will, they should have wanted to fall down on their knees in reverence and thanksgiving to God. They should have been thankful for His promised deliverance from Babylonian captivity and for His promise to send the coming Messiah. Do we agree that God's will alone is good, as the Catechism says? If so, are we showing this by how we live? Psalm 18, verse 30 assures us, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him." To think that God's way is perfect, when we truly begin to accept that, then our fighting with God decreases greatly. Secondly, the foolishness of finding fault with God's will. God, through the prophet Isaiah, likened Himself both to a potter and to a father. As I said, He likened the Israelites to a piece of broken pottery, a potsherd. By contrast, our triune God is the sovereign potter, and we are totally dependent, mortal clay. We are fashioned into what our sovereign God chose to make us. Because God is our great creator, and because He ultimately is in total control as God, He has the right to do with us as He pleases. Do we understand this truth? God makes no mistakes. He never yet has made a mistake. He never will make a mistake. Whatever He does is always right. And in Romans 12, the second part of verse 2, we read about that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. When we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we indicate our willingness to be humbly submissive to God and to do His will. In fact, we are praying that all mankind will obey God's will without any murmuring, without any type of rebellious attitude. Our text shows how foolish, how unrealistic and inappropriate it would be for a piece of clay to ask a potter what that potter is making, or to criticize the potter for what he is forming. When my wife and I lived in Alberta, we met a man who was a part-time potter. Just imagine how strange it would have been for a piece of pottery to find fault with what that potter was trying to form. How unloving and how disrespectful it would have been for a child in Isaiah's time to ask his father, "What are you begetting?" How unloving and how sinfully disrespectful it would have been for a child in Isaiah's time to ask the woman, presumably the child's mother, "What kind of strange creature is this new son or daughter to whom you recently gave birth?" Since this was true in a parent-to-child relationship, how much more sinful it was for the people of Judah to have such an attitude toward their covenant God. When When we pray, "Thy will be done," we are indicating our willingness humbly to give up our own wills with our sinful self-centeredness and to submit to and obey God's will for our lives. We ask God to help us to reject our own wills. Do we realize that God's will alone is good? It has taken me many years truly to come to that realization. Do we believe that God's will also is acceptable and perfect? Are there days or weeks or even months or years when we feel like arguing and fighting with God regarding His will? If we are really honest, we would have to answer that question with a yes. With this third request of the Lord's Prayer, we're asking God that He would help everyone to carry out His work to which God has called him or her as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. How readily and willingly and faithfully do the angels in heaven carry out what God commands them to do? They obey Him wholeheartedly and faithfully, willingly. Psalm 103:20 says that they do His word, heeding, which means obeying the voice of His word. Psalm 103:21 says that they are His ministers, which means servants, who do His pleasure. The angels in heaven sinlessly obey God. They obey God far more readily than soldiers in the military obey their commanding officers. Furthermore, when we pray this request of the Lord's Prayer, that we will obey God's will, we're asking that we will obey His will without any backtalk. Backtalk means sass, answering back against God. In other words, with obeying God's will without any murmuring, without any complaining or grumbling, without any resistant attitude, without any unwillingness or reluctance. We who believe in the Lord Jesus for eternal life daily and constantly need the attitude, "Not my will, but your will be done." We are to obey, submit to, and accept God's will without finding any fault with God. But we struggle. We become angry with and find fault with God about many things, don't we? Sometimes we find fault with God. We strive with Him about our physical appearance. We think that we're too short or too tall, too fat or too thin, that our teeth are crooked or too close together or too far apart. We think that our hair is the wrong color or too wavy or too curly or too thin or too straight. We think that we're too old or too young to suit ourselves. Sometimes we rebel against and find fault with God regarding our health. We battle with God about physical and mental illness. Isn't it true that sometimes we feel angry with God and depressed? We have chronic, ongoing, or terminal, life-ending diseases or conditions such as cancer, or uncontrollable high blood pressure, or heart trouble, severe diabetes, crippling arthritis, emphysema, and so on. When there is a tragic or seemingly senseless death, these people tend to be inclined to fight against God and argue with Him, don't we? We fail to understand why some Christian people who have been used by the Lord strongly for the advancement of His kingdom and who are relatively young die. And we fail to keep in mind that God has planned the exact number of days that we shall live. Psalm 139:16, "And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." In the areas of intelligence and lack of certain abilities or aptitudes, which means natural inclinations or tendencies, we easily are tempted to find fault with God. We rebelliously and short-sightedly think that God made a huge mistake when He created us the way we are. And as regards weather, natural disasters such as hurricanes and tornadoes and avalanches and floods and mudslides and earthquakes, also regarding national and international and provincial events, we sinful, finite creatures easily are inclined to fight against God and complain. Sometimes we as people complain about employment that is unchallenging and boring, or that we're not paid enough, or that our fellow employees are unlikable, disgusting people, or that there's no room for advancement with our work. Does God sovereignly give us employment, or doesn't He? Do we realize that in His wisdom, our triune God gives us work to do, that we may advance His church and kingdom and be a witness for Christ by our words and our attitudes and how we do our work? Do we as members of Christ's church understand that our quarreling with, that our fighting with God is a fight which we can never win? Never. Do we understand that when we fight with our triune God about His ways, His timing, and His will, that we always are the losers, because we are mere clay, mere dependent, needy, sinful, mortal creatures? That's why we're always losers. Whereas God is a sovereign God of providence who controls all things wisely for His glory. As King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon said after God humbled him because of his pride, "He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Our text says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Woe to him who says to his father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to the woman, 'What have you brought forth?'" The word woe conveys the idea of sorrow and misery coming upon the people of Judah who are finding fault with God's ways. Is God's will always easy to understand and to accept? No. Is God's will always pleasant? No. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane struggled in prayer regarding God's will, that He lay down His life on the cross as the only acceptable sacrifice for the sins of God's elect. He prayed, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." Jesus submitted Himself to His Father's will, and we do well to do likewise. How thankful we as believers in Christ, as members of His church, ought to be that Jesus was fully obedient to His Father's will, that He suffered on the cross the curse that was upon us, that He made satisfaction to God's justice, and He removed the wrath of God that was against us, upon us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And then Jesus rose from the dead the third day. 40 days later, He ascended into heaven, and He sits at God's right hand. God rules all things through Jesus as Lord. And Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead, as well as to take all Christians to future eternal glory and joy as part of the New Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit gives us new life in Jesus. We are born again by the Spirit, and He brings about conversion in our hearts, which includes repentance and true faith. And when we humbly and sincerely repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus for eternal life, God justifies us by grace through faith in Christ. He declares us righteous. We have peace with God. God forgives our sins. We're no longer living as enemies of God. We are right with God. And the Holy Spirit indwells us as His temple. We are adopted sons and daughters of God. With all these spiritual riches, with all these blessings, why would we as fellow heirs with Christ want to fight with God regarding any matter? I recall a non-Christian woman who was approximately 60 years old, the mother of two sons. She was angry and bitter against God because the younger of her two sons had cerebral palsy and always had to walk around with two metallic type of canes and crutches. She detested the idea of repenting of her sins and believing in the Lord Jesus. But the Bible warns us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let us who believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord live in loving and thankful obedience to Jesus as Lord, in loving and humble submission to God's will. And thirdly, the wisdom of submitting to God and His will. God's will is always better than our will. I repeat, God's will is always better than our will, because our will is always tainted with sin, even though we are Christians. God foresees everything, and He never is wrong. He alone is righteous in and of Himself. He only does what is right. We need grace from God to accept and to obey His will for our lives, but that grace is available to those who ask God for it. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace," which implies in prayer, "that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When we pray that God's will be done, we are implying that we are submitting ourselves to God's will as individuals, for ourselves, for our family, for our extended family, for our local church, for the Reformed churches in general, and for the church universal, the church around the world. God's will for His elect may involve suffering and severe persecution for the sake of Christ. But God's will is right and loving, it's good and acceptable. Do we believe this? Is this our heartfelt confession? Does this truth help to comfort us? God's will is vastly better than our will, since we only see short-term from a very limited human perspective, whereas God sees long-term. He foresees for all future eternity. The Bible assures us, we know that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We learn God's will by means of reading and studying and memorizing and hearing and meditating on God's Word, as I mentioned in the first sermon, as well as through believing submissive prayer and being yielded to the Holy Spirit. We especially learn God's Word, God's will, by means of His Word. In order to accomplish His purposes, God sometimes uses means that surprise us, but He always knows clearly what He is doing. God never is out of control. Sometimes we look at the world around us and think, what a mess, what a chaos. But God absolutely knows what He is doing, and He's in total control. When we struggle about God's will, or feel rebellious about what He has done, or is doing, or is not doing, let us pray to our Heavenly Father for the needed grace to be able to accept God's will. And it's not always easy to accept, I grant that. But when we rebel against God's will, let us repent of our sins, confess our sins, turn from that sin, and seek His forgiveness. Let us endeavor as believers in the Lord Jesus to reject our own will and to obey God's will without any back talk. Throughout our earthly sojourn, may we grow in understanding, submitting to, accepting, and obeying our sovereign, loving God's will. Amen. Let us pray.